on my father's side, my father's dead now, but on my father's side, I've got three uncles. They're still living. I don't have that much contact with them, but one of the things about my three uncles is that two of them don't speak to each other. They never speak to each other. Now, this is not, for most of the time, much of a problem, because one lives in Canada and one lives in Wales, so it's not awkward. Although, I remember when my father turned 80, the two of them were in the same room. That's a strange experience when two people are there. I mean, it's a very large room, so there was a way of doing it, but neither of them spoke to each other all evening. Now, it all happened a long time ago, this. Neither of them profess to be Christians or anything like that, so I'm not mentioning it for that reason. I think what happened was that the one did some building work for the other one, and the other one wasn't very pleased with the work that had been done. And so, I don't know if this was the first thing he did, but in the end, anyway, he sued him. He took him to court, and I think he won, actually. I don't know, but there we are. That was the friction. I mean, there's 18 months between them, you know, so they're very close, but they've never really particularly got on, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And when I tell that story, I don't often mention this fact, but sometimes if I tell people that story, that's the bit that always surprises them. Is it? He took him to court, you know, he sued him, one brother against another. That's a pretty unusual thing, and I think it is unusual, although you do read of cases where one family member takes another family member to the courts. And again, although it's rare, you do hear of professing Christians, supposedly brothers and sisters in Christ, going to the secular courts to try and settle disputes. And it was certainly something that happened in ancient Corinth. And we know that because Paul talks about it here in chapter 6. So what we're doing is we're working our way through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we've covered really the first section of that letter, and we've started now on the second section, which really begins, I suppose it begins at the end of chapter 4, verse 17 of chapter 4. I think that's the moment where he begins to turn his attention to other matters, and it goes on all the way then to the end of chapter 7. And chiefly at this point, Paul is dealing with matters of really the chief thing is sexual practice, the theology behind sex. It's really those sorts of things that he's dealing with. But there are several other things that come up here as well. And so the section starts more or less then with the matter of they had a man in the church in Corinth, a member of the church, who was living with his stepmother. I mean, that even pagans would have, you know, been surprised at that. And Paul is certainly amazed that they're allowing this to go on. It was unacceptable. And so Paul makes clear that the Corinthians need to expel this man from the church. He needs to be put out of church membership. He needs to be handed over to Satan. That's the way Paul puts it. And his hope, of course, is that by doing that, by saying to the man, look, you're not living as a Christian, that will awaken him, and he will realize then how far he's gone, and it will bring him back to the Lord. Paul's other concern is for the purity of the church. He talks about yeast or leaven. When you want to make a loaf of bread, usually if you want it to rise anyway, you put some yeast in it, and that yeast then permeates throughout the whole batch of dough. And Paul says, well, evil's like that. If you just leave it, it'll grow. If you don't deal with this man, he's saying, then it's going to corrupt the whole church. And every trace of corruption that needs to be removed in response to the coming and the dying of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. And then when you come to as you come towards the end of chapter 5, then we're still really in chapter 5, from verse 9 forward then, first of all, Paul calls us to face up to the need to get involved in this world. Christians are not to be monks or hermits. They're not to just sort of withdraw from the world. They're to be involved in the world. Paul had written to them previously not to associate with sexually immoral people. But by that, he didn't mean that they shouldn't associate with people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. He says if you'd have to leave the world if you were going to try and do that, and that's practically impossible. Well, without dying, I suppose, but it's not practical, it's not desirable. And obviously we need to be very careful when we're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers who've got all sorts of false ideas. But need to mix. We need to be involved in this world. And at the same time, we need to be serious about the matter of church discipline. You see, if you're following in chapter 5, you'll see in verse 11, he says, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother," who says he's a Christian then, he or she says they're a Christian, "but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler." Well, the approach must be quite different in that case then. Such a person must be put out of the church. They can't be a church member any longer. And church members are not to associate with them. Obviously, they want to try and speak to them to win them to Christ, but otherwise they're not to associate with them. And it must be made abundantly clear to everyone that this person is not one of us. He professes to be a Christian, but he's not living as a Christian. And so he cannot be considered as a Christian. He has to be put outside the church. And so his third point then is these last two verses of chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It's a call to make right distinctions between insiders and outsiders. But I want to go over that material again this week, because it dovetails really into what you get in chapter 6, where Paul deals with another of the many problems that existed in the church of Corinth. The problem was that members of the church were taking each other to court, like my uncles then. They were taking each other to court. And Paul is very disappointed at this. And I don't know if this taking to court was in connection with what he's already spoken about, whether it was quite something quite different. I think it was happening in more than one case, certainly. So you know, it's not that there was one isolated incident. There seem to have been several cases where this was going on. Now, I think we've drawn attention to this before. You know, when Paul wrote this letter, you know, he would have dictated it. He would have spoken it. And somebody would have written it down. But he spoke very carefully. He had some idea of what we call rhetoric. And so that the whole thing is constructed very carefully. And I think you've got another example of that here between chapter 5 and verse 12 and chapter 6. Well, verse 6, I suppose, and also including 7 and 8. So for example, you know, he starts off in chapter 5, verse 12. If you've got that open before you. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" So he's talking in verse 12 about those outside the church, unbelievers, and those inside the church, believers. And in chapter 6 and verse 5 and verse 6, it's a similar subject, really. You see, it says, "I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you, then, none of you insiders, wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, between insiders? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers," outsiders. You're going to outsiders for this. So that insider-outsider pattern is there. And if you move in, then, to verses 1 and 4, verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints." And then verse 4, "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church." So he's talking about these judgments. And so at the very heart of these verses we're going to look at this morning, you have verses 2 and 3. And once again, they're in this, I've mentioned this to you before, I'm sure, it's in this sort of X shape, this chiastic shape. So if you look at those verses 2 and 3, you'll see he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So the saints will judge the world. And his conclusion is that, well, if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And then he says, verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" And again, he draws the conclusion, how much more the things of this life. And then verses 7 and 8 really then act as a sort of postscript. And I think it's important that we include verses 7 and 8 in what we say this morning. So, that's the sort of shape of the thing, okay? And there are four things altogether I want to say, including that postscript. So, let's come to business then. So, first of all, our business, speaking now of Christians, our business today is not to judge unbelieving outsiders, but believing insiders. So we're starting with verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, once again, with this, again, this cross-shaped thing, isn't it? What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? So he starts with those outside the church. Are you not to judge those inside? And then he says, God will judge those outside. And then he says, expel the wicked man from among you. So Paul doesn't consider it to be his business, or that of Christian believers then, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not their work then to judge those outside the church. God will judge those who are outside, he says. And I suppose he's pointing there to the final judgment, but there's also judgments that take place from time to time temporarily. And so Christians have a duty then to judge those inside. And that's why Paul tells them that in this case, and he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, that they must expel the wicked man from among you. They must put out of membership this individual who has sinned in this way. So we see that as Christians, then, it is not our business. Well, we see what is not our business and what is our business. I suppose we could put it that way. What is not our business? Well, in the case of outsiders, rank unbelievers then, our duty then is not chiefly then to condemn them. There's an extent to which we can be lenient. We don't condone the sins, of course. We're not saying, oh, it doesn't matter, that sort of thing. But we recognize that the people that we rub shoulders with from day to day will often be guilty of sometimes the most gross sins. You know, if you're going out to work, if you're getting on the tube or the bus or whatever, if you're involved in schools or you know, neighborhood watch or any number of things, you're bound to meet people who are sinners. You're bound to meet people, in some cases, who are quite notorious sinners. They're quite wicked in some of the things that they do. We have to recognize that's going to be the case. And so we don't say that we can never be in a place where such people are found then. That we could never live with them then. You know, you can't share a house with somebody who is not a Christian. You can't, be in contact or enter into some sort of partnership with somebody then who is not a Christian. We're not forced into that position. We will be alongside them. It is not our business to judge them. Obviously, we try and speak to them about the Lord Jesus. We do that. We long that they might be one, that they might know the joy that we know. But we don't shun them. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't. Ooh, I can't touch you. I can't speak to you. You know, you're not a Christian. No, that's not the attitude at all. What is our business then? Well, there is a business, and that is concerned with believers, with insiders. We must be very strict with those who are on the inside. The grosser sins can't be merely overlooked. They must be dealt with. And it may even come to expelling somebody from the church until they repent and until they put things right. So our business today is not to judge outsiders, but to judge insiders. So that's the first point. Our business today is not to judge unbelieving outsiders, but believing insiders. And then secondly, our business today is to judge believing insiders, not to look to unbelieving outsiders for judgments. Did I put that right? Let's check. If you're following this, it's for the children, it's supposed to be, but I know some of you follow it. Yes, that's right. Not to look to unbelieving outsiders for judgments. So, as we come into chapter 6, verse 1, this is developed further then. Paul asks the question, he says, if anyone or any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Because clearly that, I think it's implied there, first of all, isn't it, is what is going on, isn't it? That, you know, given the fact that it is the business of believers today to judge one another, not to judge outsiders, then it's highly incongruous for these Corinthians, and some of them clearly were doing, to go then to unbelievers, to go to the ungodly, Paul calls them, to be judged by those who ran those courts. Now, you understand what Paul's doing. When he refers to those courts as ungodly, he's not saying they're useless. He's not saying no Christian should ever have any involvement in a court of law. You know, no Christian could be a judge. No Christian could be a solicitor. No Christian. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying that they're run by the ungodly, and that they're run on their own principles, and they're bound to counter Christian thinking at some point. At some point, there's going to be a clash. And by looking to such people then to make judgments among themselves, believers are giving the impression that they've got no competence to decide these things among themselves. So Paul's not saying, he's not saying we should avoid the courts because, you know, it can cost a lot of money, isn't it? If you go to a court of law, it can cost a lot of money. You can waste a lot of money going to court. That's not the reason he's giving. He's not saying then that you won't get justice. You know, you're going to get some sort of rough justice if you go to those courts. I think it's clear, if you read through the book of Acts, Paul, you find him in court sometimes, don't you? And he appeals, you know, at the end of Acts, he appeals to Caesar, to Nero. Nero was not a godly man by any stretch of the imagination. And yet Paul is willing to appeal to Nero. Paul had been in court in Corinth itself. In Acts we read how he'd been hauled before the court there in Corinth. On one occasion in the early days, the Jews had made a united attack on Paul. They brought him to the court, and Gallio, the proconsul, he actually threw the case out, which was something that I'm sure Paul was thankful for. So you understand what's being said here. It's not then that Christians should have nothing to do with the courts. And he's not saying, Paul's not saying, is he? He's saying if any of you has a dispute, dare he take it to the ungodly for judgment. No, he's saying if any of you has a dispute with another, if it's between two of you in the church, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. Now, I'm sure there are other examples where this line of thinking applies. You know, we don't run to the extreme, do we, that says that all judgments by the ungodly are worthless. You know, there are people, that's the way they think. They say, what's the point of examinations, for example? What's the point of doing GCSEs, A-levels, degrees, whatever? It's the ungodly that run all those things. So we shouldn't be involved in anything like that. What can I learn from so-called experts on this and on that? I can't learn anything from those people. Well, we don't run to that extreme, do we? We recognize then that the teaching of the ungodly, it'll sometimes go astray, of course it does. But we don't reject it wholesale. You know, there are things to be learned in the local schools. There are things to be learned in the universities and colleges of our country. We would disagree with them on some things, wouldn't we? Of course, we're going to make that clear. But you know, as a general rule, then, isn't it? We can still gain a useful education from such institutions. On the other hand, when there are differences amongst Christians, well, we need to learn to sort these things out ourselves, under God. We mustn't suppose that, you know, there's some sort of secular group out there that can sort of make a decision for us and sort out our difficulties. That isn't the case. Some of you are aware of the work of the Christian Institute. Christian Institute is based up in the northeast of England, and it's concerned about the way, you know, there are people who, because they're Christians, they are coming under pressure then. They're being sacked from their jobs, they're being put in great financial difficulty and so on, because of the anti-God tendency that we have in the government and in the legislature at the present time. Now, there's nothing wrong with that at all. That's a good thing, isn't it, surely? Where, I mean, it's a hard thing to judge, isn't it? But when the Christian Institute then tries to defend somebody in the courts because they're going to lose their job, or they have lost their job because of their Christian beliefs, then that's perfectly acceptable. Or think of other organisations that try and fight against persecution in this way. You know, sometimes people are being persecuted, perhaps not in this country, but in other countries, because of their faith. And the courts are open, the courts are available, and so they try and pursue it through the courts. Now, there's nothing wrong with that at all. That's perfectly right. The courts are run largely by the ungodly, and so the verdict won't always go the way that we feel that it ought to go. But the action itself is acceptable. What Paul is condemning here is when two Christians take each other to court, or perhaps it's two groups of Christians. Professing Christians, taking each other to court. That is unacceptable. So as a rule then, our business today is to judge believing insiders. It's not to look then to unbelieving outsiders for judgments about our own affairs. So those are the first two things then. Our business today, first of all, is not to judge unbelieving outsiders, but to judge believing insiders. Our business today is to judge believing insiders, not to look to unbelieving outsiders for judgments. And then thirdly, our business, and just to change it a little, and our business, not today, but then, our business then will be to judge unbelieving outsiders. And today, we are well able to judge believing insiders. I think this is the most interesting part of the chapter, isn't it? Verses 2 and 3 now, this heart of what's being said here, this chiastic or X-shaped arrangement that we pointed out before. The way it works, a basic point is made. And once that point is established, then a conclusion is drawn from it. And I think it's an interesting example of the way Paul tackles issues. So it's there in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Do you not know, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's where he starts. The saints, that is the holy ones then, Christians, believers, they will judge the world, the rest of the world. And if, this is the conclusion, and if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And then he repeats himself, he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? When we judge the world, then part